welcome to Good Questions, Real Answers. I'm Kimberly with Lion and Lamb Ministries. This is Monty Judah, our director. Good morning, Monty.
Good morning.
Boy, we are having some really great questions today. People are
digging. Are we?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll look forward to that.
Yes. We've got a great one right up off the bat here.
All right.
Dig in.
Sure.
All right. This is from Bert. Bert asks, what are your thoughts about these verses from Isaiah 49 being fulfilled in Gaza? And these are those verses. It says, thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Verse 18, lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, says the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. That King James really trips me up sometimes. Verse 19, for thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed you up shall be far away. How does that pertain to Gaza, does it?
Well, I think you'd have to say, yes, could it include Gaza? Yes. The reason being is that Isaiah chapter 49, the bulk of the chapter, is really talking about God's future restoration of all of Israel,
yeah,
and the land of Israel in particular. And Gaza, the Gaza Strip, is part of the promised land of Israel.
Yes, it is.
And we presently see the destruction that has taken place there as a result of the Gaza war. And so there's a reference there about the waste places, you know, being reestablished and so forth. The bigger context is about Israel being restored by the Lord in the end. And restoration is the final great work of God,
yes,
that he does at the end of the ages. So I could say, yes, it includes Gaza in the same way that I could say that I'm talking about the United States, but I specifically mentioned Kansas.
Right.
Yes, Kansas is part of the United States. So could I include Kansas if I'm talking about something about the United States? The answer is yes. Well, I'm talking about the restoration of Israel. Could I include the Gaza into that as a part of that discussion? Yes, I could. So from that standpoint, but as to in terms of being very precise about it, it's really more abstract at this point as opposed to concrete.
The bigger picture.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you for that clarification. Our next question is from Patricia.
Okay.
Patricia asked, could you please explain Matthew 22:14 from an Hebraic perspective? We are finding it puzzling as we consider the content of the parable. And here's the scripture. Verse 14 is, for many are called, but few are chosen.
Okay, well, we have talked about before in this program before as to who the chosen people are.
Yes.
The chosen people are the people chosen by God. It's not because you're inherently born
right,
a certain way biologically. It's because you've been chosen by the Father. And anyone who is enjoying the redemption that was provided by the Messiah, you've been chosen by God.
Right.
You've received the grace of God, and God made a willful decision toward you for you to be a part of his kingdom. So you're one of the chosen people. So, but we also know the gospel message goes to the whole world.
Yes, it does.
It goes out to everyone. It's for whosoever, as John 3:16 said, for whosoever. So the call goes out to many, but few are chosen. So it's really kind of a micro picture of how the gospel works, reaching out to the world.
Interesting. Very interesting. I never thought about that before.
Yeah.
All right. This question comes from a Shabbat group in Canada. Hello, Canada, our friends out there.
Shabbat shalom.
Yes. Based on Trump talking about taking over Gaza, does Zechariah 9 come into play, the prophecy of Gaza falling and another nation ruling over it?
Okay, I have to say a funny here first. I want to tell my Canadian brethren that I don't think Trump will take you over and make you the 51st state.
No.
So we'll set that aside. Now back to the question.
Yes. Again. Zechariah 9, yes, come into play. Where in Zechariah 9 is the prophecy of Gaza falling and it being,
yes,
taken over by another nation.
Yes.
Could this be the same thing as what Trump's talking
this
about?
This is the verse that gets a lot of people a lot of attention for the current events that we have going on.
Yes.
I think the best part that we can describe here is that the people of Gaza, they have gotten themselves into a situation where they're losing everything.
Yes, they are.
Hamas took control of them. The Palestinian people, they're losing everything. They're losing all that Gaza used to be.
Yes.
And effectively, they're being destroyed. Now, that part of what we see in the current events seems to speak to what that prophecy speaks of. Yes. Now, as to which nation is taking it over, that's still yet to be debated. In fact, that's what they're calling the day after negotiations.
Yes.
Is that going to be the United States, an Arab council, other people? The Israel doesn't want to take it over. They just want Hamas eliminated.
Yes.
So, what it's speaking to is that Gaza has suffered and lost their identity. They have lost their structure. They've lost their homeland.
Yes.
They've lost everything that they had vested in that area to be. And they're now sitting in ruins.
Yes.
And they have no hope and no future. You know, it's just ruins.
Yeah.
So that's really what the verse is talking about.
Yes. All right. Well, thank you for that. This question comes from Michelle. Michelle asked, is it truly a love offering if we claim taxes on our offerings? I'm leaning toward not claiming my offerings. Will you offer a biblical perspective on this?
Yeshua's kind of already answered this one.
Okay.
He said, render to the Lord what is the Lord's, render to Caesar what is Caesar's.
Yes.
And that's kind of a non-conflict thing. If the government says this is what they want, give them what they want. You know, give them what belongs to them, but you give to the Lord what belongs to the Lord.
That's right.
And so I have no problem with you making an offering to the Lord, and if you then want to claim it on your taxes, because that's the way the government system works for deduction purposes, then you're free to do so. The reason why we have that is because some very godly men at the founding of this nation put in there and said that the government has no right to establish nor infringe on the free exercise of any religion. And that means that they don't get to tax you because you donated to your faith.
Right.
So they make it a tax deduction. They take that out and say, well, that belongs to God, doesn't belong to us.
Right.
And so that's the reason why you get a tax deduction. It's nothing to do with slurring or devaluing the gift to the Lord at all.
I love that. I have not thought about that before.
Yeah.
I mean, I knew about the give, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and the Lord the Lord's, but I didn't think about it in that way.
Yeah, the founders of the Constitution said the government is not going to infringe.
Right.
On the free exercise of religion. And so if you want to give a gift in your faith, well, then we're staying away from that.
I love that. Okay. And since we just come out of tax season, that's an apropos question.
Right.
Yes. Yeah. All right. Our next question is from Renee. Renee says, has the prophecy in Isaiah 19:18-24, we were just talking about this one this morning, most specifically the altar or pillar referenced in 19:19, come to pass already, partially or in full, or are these events or the constructions of the altars and pillars, the signs and banners we are to watch for leading to the second coming of our Savior? She said, I understand this is not a pivotal prophecy, altar. She knows it's not the one for the abomination of desolation, but she's just wondering about it in terms of the signs of the times.
Well, we have a whole lot of evidence for the signs of the times.
Yeah.
We have a lot of evidence to indicate that we're the last generation. In fact, if you just simply said, well, where's the prophecies that indicate the last generation? We have an overwhelming number of those prophecies that distinguish this generation from all the previous generations we've ever had before. Now, we've always had people in past generations thinking they were the last generation and we're looking for the coming of the Lord. And of course, those folks that believe in the pre-tribulation rapture or the imminent return of God,
yes,
they've been going on for some time, for decades. Hey, the Lord could show up any moment. Excuse me, the Lord has a plan.
Yes, he does.
And his plan is not impulsive.
Right,
or reactive. Mm-hmm. He has a very specific plan. And by the way, the core element to the plan has to do with altars.
Yes.
If I could remind everybody, this whole story started off with Adam and his two sons, and it had to do with dealing with altars.
Yes, it did.
And then it was Noah with an altar after the flood. It was Abraham built altars. We get Moses, and we get instructions on building altars. We build tabernacles and temples and so forth. And it follows through that the altar system is God's substitution system, how to present a gift to him and how to make payment in the case of the Lamb of God sacrifices, a payment for us for the justice due for our sins.
Yes.
So why shouldn't it be about altars at the end of the age? So anything that we see that's moving Israel toward reestablishing an altar on the Temple Mount, consistent with the prophecies of Daniel and the abomination of desolation, those are all elements and things that have to do with the end times.
Right.
And the fact that we have priests that have been trained to do the daily sacrifice, the fact that we have some Jews that have gathered up a big rock and called it the cornerstone that they're ready to set, the fact that they've gathered the stones from the Dead Sea and the bituminous material to be able to, you know, encase them, toward a future altar. All of those are signs that tell us, hey, we're approaching the end of the age.
Yes, indeed.
So this passage here is giving that same flavor, if you will, with regard to that. So yes, I think it's reasonable for us to conclude we have more than sufficient evidence that says that we're coming to the end of the age, and I believe potentially that we're the last generation.
Yes, I agree. Wholeheartedly, in fact. Okay. Well, thank you for that. Mm-hmm. This question is from Bert. Why would God want to reside next to the dump of the Kidron Valley? As I understand it, the dump is ancient and has remains over 50 feet deep on the slopes. It's also where King Josiah destroyed the idols when he cleansed the temple, and it's well within the 2,000 royal cubit forbidden zone and distance as prescribed in Joshua 3:4. Maybe he's trying to think of, is it time to look for a new location of the temple in the Jewish quarter? Is it time to think outside the box of the Temple Mount?
The short answer is no, I don't think it's time to do that. I'm trying to think, the Temple Mount is like a 600 meter by 600 meter area of where the Temple Mount is at. The future temple, the one that's described by Ezekiel in the kingdom, that's a 3,000 meter by 3,000 meter area. That's a much larger area. But then, of course, what you've got is the Lord returning and the great upheaval of Jerusalem being raised as chief of mountains. So you have a whole geographical terrain change. The present terrain in Jerusalem today, the old city and the Temple Mount, is you have the Kidron Valley, you know, which cuts to on the east side. It comes down to the bottom, wraps around over the southern part of Jerusalem around, and there used to be two little veins that went up that made the letter Shin. The Romans filled in the middle one, which was the Trophian Valley.
Yes.
But down in the bottom, the lowest part, is called Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is the Hebrew word for hell.
Yeah.
And that was the trash dump. You know, that was, so all those valleys led down there to that. And so the inference that he's making about Kidron, you know, well, they're all connected down to Gehenna. They're all connected. You've got heaven, temple up on the top. You've got hell down below. You know, that's the picture that you've got that's pictured in Jerusalem of the spiritual concept of heaven and hell. So to speak. I would like to remind everybody, God is still in charge of hell, not only heaven.
Yes, he is.
You know, all those people that rejected the Lord, they're going to still serve the Lord, but they'll do it in hell.
Yes.
So it's still there. He's in charge of it. Now, that's thematic. As to the other specifics, as to what he might be coming up with justification for an alternative, I don't believe there's sufficient evidence to look any other place other than where we now recognize the Temple Mount to do. I've seen the theories about it being further south down and toward the city of David, and there used to be a mezzanine there and things like that Josephus talks about. With all of that said,
yes,
I believe that that when the altar goes up on the Temple Mount, that will be satisfying the prophecies, and it's really a moot point as to when someone arguing, well, the temple should be at such and such a place. It's really moot.
Well, and after the day of the Lord, we'll have a whole new, as you said, a whole new
When the Lord comes back, it's going to completely cleaned up, completely restructured, and you know, be brand new.
Amen.
Amen.
All right. Our next question comes from Dirk in South Africa.
Okay.
And Dirk is talking here about fasting. He has some questions about fasting. He says, we abstain from eating and drinking on the Day of Atonement. How do we fast to get closer to our Heavenly Father? And how do we fast for a specific matter, for example, healing of an illness?
Well, it's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. By fasting, what you're doing is you're diminishing those things which are your daily personal pleasure, seeking the attention of the Lord, focusing your attention on the things of the Lord for a particular request, such as a healing. I've been a part of fasting for certain people's healing that we prayed for. And fasting for certain items. Some people fast to just kind of get rebalanced spiritually with the Lord for whatever reason that they decide to do it. And then there's different methodologies about fasting. Some people, the most common fast is the fast that's done in the daytime.
Yes.
That they don't eat during the daytime. They might eat at the end of the day. A lot of people think, well, I'm fasting today, it's a 24-hour cycle. No, only Yom Kippur has that designation for it. Most fasting that's done by people, it's in the daytime hours that they fast.
All right. And I know that when we fast, if we're fasting to get closer to God, as he's asking about, we should be in prayer, correct?
Yeah, well, prayer, there's a promise. Scriptures. There's a promise involved. It says, if you will draw near to me, I will draw near to you.
Yes.
Fasting is one of the ways you focus your soul, your spiritual life toward God.
Yes.
That's drawing near to the Lord.
Indeed. All right. Our next question comes from Marcella. And Marcella asks this, are we commanded to light candles welcoming the Shabbat, or is this based on tradition? If it is a commandment, can you please reference the location in the Torah?
No, there is no commandment that says that you light candles to initiate the Sabbath. It's a custom.
Yes.
The custom is an effort to obey the commandment, which is remember to keep the Sabbath holy. Well, now, how do you do that? You know, well, I remember that the Sabbath was created by God way back at the creation. I'm cognitively dealing with that. So how do I recognize that in my home? How do I designate and recognize the Sabbath day has begun and the sixth day has ended? The custom is to carry out what is called Kiddush, to make the Sabbath holy. Kiddush means holy. And so they'll use a cup, they'll use some bread, and they'll use some candles. So if I can, let me just elaborate the custom just a bit. If you have two candles, the candles have names. One of them is called creation, the other one's called redemption.
Yeah.
And what you say when you light the candles is only God can create and only God can redeem. Now that's a pretty good spiritual message to be reminded of coming to the Sabbath. The wife, the act of lighting the candles is regarded as the final act of the sixth day. Once the light comes into the room, that's the first evidence of the Sabbath begins. And by her waving her hand, she's beckoning and welcoming the Lord to her home. The cup that's used is it's called the cup of joy. You are thanking God for the joy of life.
Yes, indeed.
And the bread, you break the bread, it's to thank God for daily provision.
Yes.
So those are things that and usually on the bread, a lot of Jewish homes, they'll have egg twist bread, challah.
Challah, yummy.
And they usually sprinkle sesame seeds or poppy seeds over the top so it looks like manna on the hills.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a reminder that we got a double portion on the sixth day so that we wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath.
Yes.
So we could relax and enjoy the Sabbath. All of those things are customs and traditions, as they've done. It's not a commandment. A lot of the traditional prayer, that a Jewish traditional prayer would say, who has commanded us to light the candles of Sabbath. No, there's no commandment that says that. That's them putting a little more emphasis on it than is needed. Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong with the custom.
Yeah.
You don't have to overstate it.
Right.
You know, so forth for it. Are you required to do that, to keep the Sabbath? No. In fact, you can establish your own tradition or mm-hmm. your own custom in your home on how to initiate the Sabbath or recognize the Sabbath, to remember to keep the Sabbath holy, whatever yeah. you want to do. However, if you learn this custom, this little kiddish custom, you can travel to other people's homes who keep the Sabbath, and you can join in with them because you know right. what they're doing. They can join in with you when they visit your home. So that's the common point of the custom
yes.
and the benefit of the custom when you fellowship with others in other locations. But stop looking for the commandment that says light candles right. on holidays is simply a custom.
Yes. I know when our family came into Messianic from the church, one of the first things my nephew, who loves to read the Bible, he was trying to look up where is that? He was trying to learn. And so we had a big family discussion of, no, it's a tradition. It's not actually a commandment or designated in the scripture, but it's a tradition that we love and we use. I love the idea that the light of the candles is like welcoming the light of Yeshua into your home. And we talk about that on Sabbath at our houses.
Yeah, it carries a very positive theme.
Yes.
And it's consistent with our faith. So there's nothing wrong with it.
Yeah.
You know, doing it that way. But don't go around saying, oh, you have to do it. Right. It's a commandment. No, it's not. It's a custom.
Yes. All right. Well, thank you. This question comes from Kim. I'm very concerned with the rumors of Trump changing our monetary system. I'm very concerned about it being the mark of the beast. I understand that it's going to be on the hand or the head, but what about the rumors of Bitcoin? And she's saying she's not trying to be fearful of it. She's just thinking this through in terms of the end times.
Well, let me give you my best assessment at this point. I don't think you have a thing to worry about Bitcoin. Digital currency that's being formed is simply an alternative way of trading value in currency and money, the same way that stock market is, where you trade and sell bonds and stocks. Yeah. And so it's just another investment vehicle, mm-hmm. financial vehicle for that purpose. Same thing like your savings account or whatever. Or sticking it in a shoebox and sticking it under your mattress, whichever method you want to use. The real prophecies about the control of money
yes.
and buying and selling has to do with the ability to buy and sell and the control of that. They already have that.
Yes.
Through digital money, credit cards, financial cash, and so forth. They just haven't instituted it yet. They just haven't exercised the control yet. So right. our economic system is already primed.
Yes, it is.
For whatever is going to be happening in the future. Mm-hmm. And Bitcoin is not going to be changing that. And cybercurrency right. is not going to be altering any of that.
Right.
It's just another investment scheme for men to figure out how to,
yes.
you know, manipulate money to make more money.
Right. And I wondered about her question, because isn't it the Antichrist who establishes the mark? Or is that not right?
No, the false prophet.
The false prophet.
The false prophet is the one who institutes that as a support mechanism for the Antichrist. So it's not the government that does it. It's a religious leader who okay. urges it.
Okay. So that's another thing to watch for.
Correct.
Yes, indeed. All right. This question is from Anne. She's wondering about Exodus 25:16, and in the ark you shall put the witness. So she's asking, what is the witness? The dispute of Aaron as priest wasn't happening yet. Not even the first tablets were not broken, and all of that hadn't happened yet. So what is the witness in the ark?
Well, I think it's a bigger reference to a couple of things. One is the tablets. The tablets were actually placed into the ark. But you also have a jar of manna. and then outside where you had the staff of Aaron. These were considered the things that were the witnesses of yes. that God had done these things, that God had instituted these things. So when it's talking about you'll put the witness in there, it was put these elements in there that have been a part of this that testify to what this is all about.
Yes, indeed. I always wondered about that jar of manna. Like if they found the ark today, what would that
be? If they found the real ark.
Yes, yes.
There should be a jar of manna in it.
What would it look like? Interesting.
Well, it somehow is preserved.
That's what I wonder. Would it be preserved all these thousands of years later?
And I wonder if the jar is sealed.
Exactly.
Would you break the seal on it?
Questions to ponder.
Yeah.
Yes. All right. Our very last question comes from Cole. As temples of God, are there ways we become unclean, thus grieving the Holy Spirit? If so, would the waters of purification be provided spiritually?
Let's answer this from the backside. The waters of purification are things that has to do with you coming into contact with something dead. Mm-hmm. Waters of purification were necessary that you had to go through the sprinkling of the waters of purification. If a friend or a family member had died and you had come into contact with that person, before you could go to the temple, before you could do business with God at the temple, you had to go through the waters of purification.
Yes.
And that's the reason why they used to have the pots and the ash was distributed throughout the land. And because people have death out in their communities, and they would have the water and they would be able to do the ceremony. It's a 7-day ceremony for waters purification. It's not for sin. It's not because of clean and unclean. It's about separating death from the things of God, from life. Now, in the case of you getting ready to go see the Lord at the temple, well, they had baptisms, they had mikvahs.
The mikvah.
And that was the symbol of that you were, you know, getting your heart ready to go speak to the Lord. Your sins were being washed away, quote.
Yeah.
You were preparing yourself to go before the Lord. The same way that you know, if you're going to go meet somebody important, where you take a bath in the morning, you put clean clothes on, you comb your hair, and you look nice.
One would hope.
You would hope. There would be a real problem if you're going to meet somebody important and you're filthy.
Yes, indeed.
You know, they're probably not going to receive you well.
Right.
Well, the same thing applies to the Lord in that regard. But the waters of purification are specifically has to do with the issue of separating death from life.
From life. All right. Okay. Well, thank you so much. I never thought of that. And when I read the question, I thought, oh, that's very interesting. I did remember it about being between death, you know, cleansing from being around death. But I thought, oh, maybe there's something else.
You know, that's the reason why the ashes, the red heifer, and the cleansing, the priesthood is so important. Because all of the Kohens, all the priests that are in the world, they have at some point or another come into contact with someone who's died, family member, whatever the case may be. For them to serve at the altar, for them to serve in the temple, they have to be cleansed from that. They have to be sprinkled with the waters of purification. They have to have the ash of the red heifer to accomplish that ceremony.
Yes, indeed. All right. Well, as I said, we have come to the end once again.
Okay.
All too quickly.
All right.
Can you close us in prayer, please?
Yes. Father, thank you. Thank you again for the questions that have come in from the people. We thank you for our redemption in the Messiah, and we look forward to your restoration of all things, being in your kingdom. And if it's okay, Lord, we'd love to have you speedily come back soon. And we all pray all of this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.